The book of Judges, if we think about the book of Joshua, we saw that God was the God of the land, right? He's the one that promised the land, and he's the one that got his people to the land, and in Joshua, they started possessing the land. But now we see God is the God of rebels. He's the God of rebels. And so we're going to be looking at Israel, and boy, they are going to go through some ups and downs in this book. It's also known as the Dark Ages of Israel. It's going to be difficult, but it's instructive for us. If you want an overview sentence of the book of Judges, it would go like this. Israel enters a cycle of turning from God, falling captive to oppressive nations, calling out to God, and being rescued by leaders God sends their way that we call judges. And it's a cycle of sin, and we'll talk more about that this evening. The authorship of this book is interesting. Jewish tradition attributes the authorship to Samuel or one of his prophetic students. I lean towards Samuel. Chapters 18 and 20 indicate that the Ark of the Covenant was still in the tabernacle in Shiloh, yet after Samuel's commissioned by God as a prophet, the Ark is taken into battle and captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4. So that said, Judges was written during the time of Samuel. It's likely that he compiled the texts or the oral traditions and the history that he had at that time. And when you look at the style, it definitely fits with his prophetic ministry. And as you read the whole book, it reveals that it was absolutely written by one person. And so as it says, or not as it says, but I believe Samuel wrote it, the book is labeled Judges, not, pre-Samuel or Samuel 0.5 or whatever. But it seems like Samuel wrote it. But it's a historical book. We're still in the historical section of the Bible, and it's for, specifically, it's for Israel, it's for the world at large regarding the history, but you know, as Christians, it's for our learning. It's for our learning. Here's what Paul said, Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And truly, when you look at the scriptures and you look at different characters, New Testament and Old, isn't it true that you realize, oh, if God was so patient with that person and didn't cast them off forever, he can truly work with me. True? Okay. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The main characters of the book are the judges or the leaders. And they're, when we talk about judges, they're not a judge like a magistrate, like we see judges in the newspaper, or we have judges in our community. You might vote for a judge, you know, when voting season comes around. They're not like that. So these are leaders not with civil authority, but they're leaders with heaven's authority. So they come on the scene because God has called them to come on the scene. He raises them up, and then he gives them the authority to lead and deliver. Now, there's 12, but the main ones are these. You've probably heard of them before. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Okay, those are the prominent ones, but there's six others that we'll look at. So when was this book written? How does it fit into history? Well, Judges was written and compiled around 1040 to 1004 BC, somewhere between the beginning of Saul's reign and David's capture of Jerusalem. So we don't really have an exact date there, but it covers a range between 350 years and then 450 years about there, okay? And the reason why I say about is when you look at the dates and you look at history and you look at these scholars who've done the deep dive into the timeline, they say 335 years, 385 years. And then what's kind of interesting, you go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 20, and Paul says that it was a time period of about 450 years. But Paul says about. So really, is it critical for our Christian discipleship and journey towards heaven to know exactly the time frame? Not really. But what's kind of interesting is you should look at this chart to help us understand how it fits into Israel's history. And so if you look at this chart here, you've got these, it's kind of written sideways, but you've got Abraham here, you know, the birth of the nation, and then Joseph and Moses, and then the Exodus and entrance into the land. You see Joshua right here. Othniel is the first judge. Samuel is sometimes considered the 13th judge or the last judge, and he kind of transitions into the kings there. But if you drop down here, you can see we're still in the history, you know, era of the Old Testament. And by the time we get done with history in Nehemiah, you've got the 400 silent years, and then you have the arrival of the Messiah. So kind of interesting to look at how it fits in with everything. I would also point out that when you look at the poetry of the scriptures, such as the Psalms, they're not necessarily, you know, after Nehemiah, but the Psalms and the prophets, they're folded back on top of Jewish history that ends at the end of the book of Nehemiah. So that's kind of an interesting point that we should understand. Another question that we want to ask is, well, where did the events of the book of Judges take place? And so all of the tribes have received their allotment, they're kind of spread out, but they weren't really unified under any one person. And so these judges arose from different tribal areas. So the book of Judges doesn't even happen in one specific place. And this graphic shows the homeland of the different judges. If you can, you know, look there, you've got Deborah down here by Bethel and Samson a little lower, and you've got Barak and Gideon kind of in the middle. And so really, the book of Judges ends up encompassing the whole of Israel and the land of Canaan. Kind of interesting. Some people would ask, well, why is this book important? Well, it's important because it records for us how Israel acted between the death of their great leader Joshua and the arrival of their first king Saul. And so instead of remaining loyal to the Lord, they departed from their faith in God. They began worshiping idols, indulging in violence, and really became not so unlike or different than the nations around them. And isn't it true, from what we've discovered, that God absolutely wanted his people to be different? He wanted them to look different and act different, and he wanted people to tell, oh, you're from Israel. Well, the same is true today. God wants us to be different from the world as his representatives. And so Joshua ends in a fairly, I don't know, serene way with the people covenanting with one another before God, saying, we will obey. We're going to follow the Lord. This is what we want. But then they end up disobeying the Lord, worshiping Canaanite gods and goddesses, and their disobedience grew worse and worse and worse. It got to the point, actually, where they violated almost every single aspect of their covenant that they had made with the Lord. So when I say that it's considered the dark ages of Israel, that's the case. Four times we read in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. And this was an indictment upon Israel. And here's one of the last verses of the book in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that is a very key understanding for our time together in this book. Even today, people are doing what's right in their own eyes that's generally not right in the eyes of the Lord. They're not doing what's wrong in their eyes. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, but that's evil in the sight of the Lord. And thinking about this, it's kind of scary that people will move through their life doing what they think is right in their own eyes, according to their own assessment of everything. But then here's God's view. In chapter 2, we'll read verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that phrase will come up seven times in the book of Judges. And so the interesting thing here is you have people doing what they think is correct, what they think is right, but then God's view of it is evil. And he sees through everything. So you and I are not to be the ones, or really no man is, to determine right and wrong, right? We get that from the scriptures. We get that from the Lord. God determines what's right and wrong, even if we don't understand it, just like the laws and what is clean and unclean in Leviticus. You might understand why God says something is right and why something is wrong, but I tell you what, sometimes there's things that we don't understand. Well, if God says it's right, it's right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. He's not interested in our opinion or our calculus of the matter. He says, this is right, this pleases me, this is wrong, and we get to roll with that. And that's one of the reasons why the world really doesn't want to hear what God has to say about just about every matter that concerns our life here on this planet, on this, you know, our temporary vapor of life on this orb, right? And if they hear it, or if they look into it, there's an element where they would now be held accountable to it. They would have to try to either push it away or, you know, they just don't want to hear it. And this book really shows us that Israel needed a godly king to rule them. And it's the book that paves the way from lawlessness toward the godly rule of David. Even though he wasn't perfect, he was still a good king. And when you look at the phrases that come up in Judges, that they had no king in those days. Well, guess what? For you and for me, we have a king, don't we? We have King Jesus, and he's coming back very, very soon. Now, the pattern of behavior that we see in this book is known as the cycles of sin. And so what happened is the people would rebel against the Lord through idolatry and disbelief, and then God would judge them with consequences and judgment, a lot of times with foreign oppression. Then the people would cry out to the Lord, and then he would faithfully raise up a deliverer or a judge, and then the people repented and they turned back to the Lord. When the people fell back into sin, the cycle started all over again. The book includes some of the most graphic and violent and disturbing scenes in all of Scripture, some in the name of righteousness, others in the name of evil. But you see this cycle of sin. If you searched the cycles of sin in the book of Judges or something like that, you would easily come up with a number of graphics like this that illustrate that this is the Ferris wheel of the flesh in their little rebellious circus sort of thing. And it's instructive for us. It's really a terrible testimony when we get on this certain Ferris wheel of the flesh. And I'll tell you, you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, or even, you know, you think back to the time before you were saved, we've ridden on this ride. And it's hard to get off. It takes a miracle. And serving in the flesh is never good. It is a circus. And let me add that when we're in the flesh or living by flesh, it's referring to the old nature, the old ways, old habits, you know, just like the world says today. Well, if it feels good, you know, do it. You do what's right for you kind of mentality. Now, talking about a book in the Old Testament, we need to understand something, that as we look at these cycles of sin, we don't go through the cycle of sin in the same way that Israel did, okay? This is exactly what God promised would happen to them if they forsook the Lord and their covenant before the Lord. And God is faithful with his promises. He said, if you do these things, if you seek me, then this is what I'm going to do and I'm going to bless you. But if you reject me and you act like the other nations, I am not going to bless you, and these things are going to happen to you, right? We need to make sure that we understand, looking at this Old Testament book, that we're not under the old covenant, praise God. We have a better covenant. We're in the New Testament. However, like Paul said to the church in Corinth and to the church in Rome, we can learn from these things. There are consequences from sin. There is chastening that happens because as many as God loves, he rebukes and chastens. Isn't that true? And no chastening is pleasurable in the moment, but God invented chastening, really. And in the end, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so we look to these things and we're going to grow. We're going to be very challenged going through the book of Judges. And we need to understand this truth. Being in the new covenant, knowing that Jesus has fulfilled the law, knowing that we're in a church age of grace, so to speak, even today under the new covenant, God does not bless rebellion and sin. He doesn't. He can't. As a child of God, you can rebel or you can have your little moment or whatever, and you're still a child of God, but he's not going to bless it, just like our kids. You know, if they're disobedient, if they're rebellious, they're still our kids, but we as parents should have a reservation of lavishing blessing upon our kids when there's a problem with the relationship. The same is true in our day. How is it structured? Well, I like outlines, and there are many outlines for the book of Judges, not as complicated as other books, fortunately, but here's the simple outline. Chapters 1 and 2, which is what we're looking at tonight, is the introduction. Chapters 3 through 16 are the days of the judges, and then chapters 17 through 21 are the consequences of sin and the closure of this chapter of Israel's history. And so with that, Judges, chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" So if you remember, when the nation came into Israel, they worked as a unified nation to break the back of the Canaanites, right? But there were still pockets of them, and as they took their various land allotments, the various tribes were now to finish rooting out the Canaanites. That was what God wanted them to do. And so they're asking the Lord, who's going to be the first to go up? And this is a new season, because it says, now after the death of Joshua. You might find it interesting that the book of Judges begins in a similar way to the beginning of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua begins, now after the death of Moses. Oh, okay, so now the second great leader of Israel has now passed. And you read there in verse 1, they ask of the Lord, who is to be the first one to go up against these Canaanites? Good job, Israel. You're asking of the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do. There's still work to be done and strongholds to destroy and land to take and these pagan nations to push out and just send them off or destroy them completely. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, this is amazing. It doesn't say that there was a voice from a mountaintop or a prophet speaking or the high priest was like, God spoke to them. He answered. And we don't really know how it happened. And there's a number of ways that we see in the word, specifically in the Old Testament, how God spoke. Isn't that true? So you had the high priest and he had the Urim and the Thummim. We don't really know exactly what that was, but it was given to the high priest to be able to determine the will of God. We don't know exactly what that was all about, but that's how God determined at that time to communicate. We have the word of the Lord through a prophet or spokesman or sometimes dreams, or we've seen a voice from heaven, you know, that kind of thing. But God says, I've delivered the land into his hand. I love the past tense. God says it's done, but you need to go up and do it. And that's how powerful his word is. We just have to obey it and move forward. And so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Well, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Now, did God say anything about Judah grabbing Simeon and going up against the Canaanites? No. We're going to see things like this where they kind of start making things up. God never said Judah and Simeon. He said, "Judah, you go up, and when you do, it's as good as done." Now, what is interesting, if you remember from the book of Joshua, is that Simeon dwelt within Judah's borders. And so it may seem to be kind of like a natural thing or maybe even a pragmatic thing. Hey, it makes sense for you guys to go up with us. You help us and we'll help you. You know, sometimes being pragmatic can get us into a lot of trouble. Well, then Judah went up and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Notice that it was the Lord. It was the Lord that did it. It wasn't their amazing weaponry. It wasn't their military prowess that caused the victory. What was it? It was the Lord. They obeyed the Lord, and the Lord came through and gave them the victory. Now, this is an amazing example of the partnership that God has with his people. I don't understand it, but here's the thing. If Judah didn't go up, would God have delivered the Canaanites into their hand? No. But because Judah obeyed and went up, God gave them the victory. Do I have this figured out? No. But it tells us that obedience is important, right? God blesses obedience. And we read that 10,000 men fell in battle. Full victory on a very large scale. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. That means Adonai is Lord. So they found the king of Bezek, the leader of Bezek. And then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Did God say anything about that? Nope. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather their food under my table as I have done, and so God has repaid me. And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And so what's this? You cut off his fingers and his thumbs and his big toes. What is that all about? Well, that's something that the ancients would do to cripple a king. They can't go to battle. They're incapacitated. You know when you stub your big toe or you break your big toe or it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, you're like, "Oh man, Lord, heal my toe." It's a big deal, you know. And you're like, "Call a tow truck." You know, sometimes your coffee table finder in the middle of the night, can just, you're like, "Oh Lord," and you're crying out. It's important. But one interesting principle that we see here is that this king sort of recognized that he's being repaid for what he had done. He had done this to 70 other kings and allowed them to just get crumbs from his table, kind of to lord it over them, kind of thing. It also tells us that this was no, small change kind of king. But he kind of gets the concept that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Galatians says that God is not mocked in this, that whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. And there's this great phrase that you guys should lock into. You reap what you sow more than you sow later than you sow. You reap what you sow more than you sow later than you sow. And so when we reap what we sow, it means that you reap after its own kind, right? You plant an apple seed and you get a juicy fruit tree. Now, remember those commercials? I guess I'm dating myself, where they had on Saturday morning cartoons or whatever, those juicy fruit trees, and everybody would go out to the field and they would be picking juicy fruit off of the trees. It's like, I want one of those seeds. I want to plant a tree like that. That's not biblically accurate, is it? it's not even logically accurate, but you reap the same kind that you sow. What you plant is what you harvest. And then also you reap more than you sow. You plant a seed and you can quickly harvest a field. And so we know that if you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. And you reap later than you sow. And so everything has a season. This is a life principle, my friends. But you know, some people only think about the law of sowing and reaping in the negative. Guess what? It works for the positive too. So just as if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh and corruption and ultimately death, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit and you'll reap fruit and ultimately everlasting life. Now, children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Back in Joshua 15, we find that Jerusalem was only partially destroyed. They didn't drive out the Jebusites. And then we're going to see here in the next few verses is a further flashback to the days of Joshua. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. So it's repeating history. And why is this important? This repeat of history is important because he's going to end up talking about Othniel, and Othniel is the first judge. So sometimes if you're watching a movie and there's a flashback and you're thinking, what significance does this flashback have, right? Where it says 7 years prior. Sometimes you're like, come on, I want the story to move forward, but it ends up becoming very important for the story, and that's what's going on here. Well, from there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. And then Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as his wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and so he gave him his daughter Aksa as his wife. Othniel, his name means lion of God. He was lion-hearted. He was a great warrior. And then Aksa means adorned, or quite literally, anklet or bracelet, just like an anklet or bracelet would adorn a woman. And when you look at this, you've got Caleb saying, hey, whoever takes Kirjath Sefer, I will give him my daughter Aksa as his bride. Now, she must have been very, very beautiful for Caleb to put that out before his military men and look for the one who is very, very brave, for whoever would take the city could have her. Because if she wasn't beautiful or adorned or stunning in that way, hey, whoever takes the city, they get my daughter. Caleb, militarily, we don't know if it's possible, kind of thing. So she must have been very beautiful. Kirjath Sefer means city of the book. I've heard some commentators talk about it maybe meaning fortified, but it's possible that Kirjath Sefer had a library in it, and that's why Caleb wanted to take it. Isn't that interesting? All right. Well, verse 14, now it was so when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. So she's like, Caleb, we want a field. And as she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you've given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. Then Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And so when she was given to Caleb, excuse me, when she was given to Othniel, they were given a land inheritance. They were given a field, but she wanted field with water, which was very, very important. She realized, you know, come on, Dad. I mean, so she's at first as she's telling her new husband, their newlyweds, hey, go ask my dad for some property with a spring on it, with some water. We need some water. And then notice She doesn't even wait for her husband to ask the father-in-law, her dad, you know, for this some property with water. And she just says, "Dad, we need some property with water." And he gives her not just one, but he gives her property that has upper springs and another piece of property that has lower springs. And I'll tell you what, water's necessary for survival, right? And you guys, there is a beautiful type here in our text. Think about it like this. You've got Othniel, so cool. The Lion of God defeats a strong enemy in order to win the bride. What? And she's adorned and beautiful. And isn't that us, the bride of Christ, because of Jesus? The Father gives an inheritance and then upon request gives an additional blessing of upper and lower springs, which is a type of the Holy Spirit. Can I get a wow? Wow. Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And when you look at that, you know, she received the blessing of the land, and then she received like this extra over-the-top blessing, a lower blessing of the springs and an upper blessing of the springs. It's amazing. When you say yes to Jesus and you receive his free gift of salvation, you not only have the forgiveness of sins and you have the promise of an everlasting life, but you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. And then also, if you ask and if you seek, God will give you another blessing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit promised that, and that came at Pentecost, where he comes upon us to empower us to do the very things that he's set before us, to live out our faith in this world. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of a New Testament truth. All right, verse 16, now the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. He's saying that they transitioned from the city of Palms, which is Jericho, to this place called Arad, very dry area, desert area, and our Israel tour visited that 2 years ago. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. It's kind of interesting here that we're talking about Gaza, which is all over the news today. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now, first, you should note that the Lord was with Judah. The Lord was with Judah. He commanded them to take the land, and God had said to even Joshua, hey, everywhere where you set your foot, I'm going to give to you. The Lord was with Judah. What a promise. But they were afraid. And God had already proved that they could have victory over large armies with horses and chariots and weaponry and such. When we think about chariots, it's like, oh yeah, we know some of these movies and this imagery from you know, the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston type movies, right, with the chariots. But you know what? At that time, they were considered like the A1 Abram tank. There were tanks in warfare at that time, 3,000 years ago. We already know that God gave them victory over these large armies with such military hardware. In Joshua 11, Joshua went out against the Canaanites, and that particular group of Canaanites, they had a multitude of horses and a multitude of chariots. But we read in Joshua 11:9, so Joshua did to them as the Lord told him, and he hamstrung their horses, and he burned their chariots with fire. The Lord told me to take you out, and okay, I'm taking you out. And he did. He obeyed the Lord. So we know it's possible, but Judah was afraid. And when it says that they could not, it's because they would not. They could not because they would not. It was a lack of faith. And I'll tell you, there was no problem or fault on God's end of things. It was on their end. They didn't have faith to move forward. And notice as well, in verse, well, let's look down at 19. So it was, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. I think it's very sad when Christians can only get victory in their lives on the mountaintops and not in the valleys. I think generally speaking, our warfare is done in the lowlands. But we have the beautiful promise of Psalm 23, don't we? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Praise God for the mountaintops. But it's easy or easier to have a victory on the mountaintop when everything is going great and the enemies are small. And I tell you what, when you go down into the valley, there's probably going to be bigger battles. But listen, when you look at this, they had chariots of iron. So what? So what? Do you think God is not going to come through on one of his promises over one chariot? Hardly. Judah was to destroy the enemy, but they did not. They were successful in the mountains, discouraged and fearful in the valley. And so you and I need to understand that the God of the mountaintop is the same God that meets us in the valley. He will never leave you nor forsake you. We love the mountaintop experiences when we can come to church and we can come to our home group and say, this is what God did in my life this week. And we go, that's amazing. Wow. Cool. Yeah, we had this trial and God met my need and it all happened on a Thursday. Great. But what about the valleys? What about the challenges that we go through day after day, week after week, and sometimes year after year? Guess what? It's the same God that meets us there. It's the same God that will give us victory if we put our faith and trust in him. And I think it's important that we don't live in our past and that we don't live in what the world thinks is possible. We need to live according to the truth of God's word. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, hasn't it? And we must look to Jesus and the high calling of God. So maybe you've had a defeat this week or last month or today or whatever, and a chariot got you. All right? Well, set your mind on things above and start destroying chariots, because God has told you, you are a chariot destroyer. I'm talking metaphorically, but you guys are with me, right? You doing okay? All right. Verse 20. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and then he expelled from there three sons of Anak. And so that's really great. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And so they went and attacked, but there were still Jebusites there. Again, they could not because they would not. And to this day, what does that mean? Ah, glad you asked. To this day means to the days of King David when Samuel was compiling all of this. Okay, because in the days of David, he went from Hebron and he took out the Jebusites in Jerusalem and made Jerusalem the capital. Another sad passage here, another sad verse. God said nothing about letting the Jebusites dwell with them. He didn't say, go in, and if you can't get them all, just let them hang out. They were to kill and dispel and disperse the enemy. And we're going to see that that's a theme in these chapters, that they just failed to do that. And the house of Joseph, verse 22, also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And so the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel, and the name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. And so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go. Interesting passage. Now, with most ancient cities, you not just had a gate which was the entrance to the city that was fortified, that, you know, most often would be closed at night and opened in the morning. But there was also a secret entrance to the city where, you know, certain people or approved people could come and go. And these entrances oftentimes were near or right at the point of the water source access. So they would go out of the city and they would maybe go 100 yards, 200 yards, quarter mile to the water source and able to bring, in order to bring water back into the city. And so they see a guy outside the city and they meet up with him as spies and they say, hey, if you tell us where that secret entrance is, then we will let you and your family go. And so what do? They meet a guy and they make a random covenant with him. Did God tell them to do that? No. He showed them the secret entrance to the city, and then he and his entire family went free. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city. So that means that his family was probably fairly significant, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. This guy really wanted to live in a city called Luz. He was determined, very, very determined. And so he builds another city. And what's, I think, intriguing for us and instructive for us is that sin is like this Luz man. Sin is like the Luz man, where you can't make an agreement with sin. You can't make a covenant with sin. God never told us to do so, but God did tell us to deal very, very radically with sin. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And he's talking in metaphors, right? Because if you lose all your limbs and your eyes and your ear, like everything, you can still sin in your heart. He told us to deal with sin radically. And the reason why is that if you don't deal with sin radically, it's just going to kind of move a little ways and it's going to set up shop and eventually build another city. That's why we need to deal with sin radically. Sin, you can write this down if you're a note taker. Sin is determined. Sin is determined. A great quote, maybe you've heard this one before. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's sin. Verse 27, however, Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and its villages, and or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites, look, were determined to dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. The Canaanites were determined, and Israel could not drive them out because they would not drive them out. And so what did they do? They're like, well, let's make them pay taxes and work for us. God did not tell them to do that. That was not in the mission set. Here's the funny thing about this verse, is that if you can subjugate the people that you're supposed to be driving out, and if you can make them pay taxes and tribute to you, and if you can make them work for you and work the utilities of your city and farm your fields and take care of your cattle and your sheep, you can drive them out. You can drive them out. They could not because they would not. I like this verse, Ecclesiastes 8:8. No one has the power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. You can't toy with sin. There's never a time when we're going to be able to go, you know what? We can live with sin now. We can harness sin and have it do good. No, you can't. Biblically, you can't. Logically, you can't. And I'll tell you this, and you guys know this from wounds and scars in your life, experientially, you can't. You can't. And so we're at war until we get to heaven's shores. It's a battleground, not a playground. And the consequences are serious, isn't it? I am so blessed that you guys are here tonight, because it is time to get on with our Christian faith and ministering the gospel to our community and to the ends of the earth and make disciples and equip saints and all that. It's time. The time is now, and we do that by getting equipped with the word. And so, warriors here, don't go AWOL, okay, away without leave. Don't be a deserter. Don't be a traitor. Don't shoot your own, okay? And don't be lazy, you know? Extinguish sin. Deal radically with it. Don't let it dwell in you. Sin is determined to dwell with you. It's determined like the Canaanites. So don't mess with it, but kill it. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites in Gezer dwell among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahal. So the Canaanites dwell among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahlab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rahab. And so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Notice that the enemy is very content with not being driven out. You're gone. We want to stay. And they're like, okay. Okay, you can stay. But there's a change here that you need to see in verse 32. Notice that the Asherites of Israel, they dwelt among the Canaanites. What has been the phrase up to this point? That the Canaanites dwelt with the Israelites. And now all of a sudden, you've got the Israelites dwelling with the Canaanites. So even in 32 verses, it started well in verse 1. Okay, we got to give Israel that. What shall we do? Who shall go first? Judah, you go first. Okay. And they kind of missed the mark, but they got the victory. Okay. And then we just start to see this downward spiral that's going to lead us to the cycles of sin that we saw. Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Sin is never content. Don't negotiate with it. It will just move on and build a luz in a different area of your life. Sin grows like we read in James 1:15. If you want to see a gross description of sin, read James 1:15 a little bit later. And it teaches us that in our Christian journey, and our Christian life, there's no such thing as coasting. So you're either backsliding or you're growing in the Lord. And that's why Peter ended his second epistle. The last phrase that Peter wants us to know is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he knew this. He knew this. We're to fight the good fight. And know that in the end, we win. And really, it's Jesus' victory, and we get to follow him in victory, right? But we've got the book of Revelation that tells us in the end, everything is reconciled. Everything that was started in Genesis is completed and consummated and wrapped up with a bow, and the earth burns with a fervent heat, and it's gone. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth. And even before that, God will right every single wrong. My friends, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're on the right side of history. We're on the right side of the tracks, so to speak. We're on the right side of universal history. And we need to realize that we're kingdom ambassadors. We're to be about the Father's business in these last days. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth and Beth Arnath were put under tribute to them. Sad. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim, yet when the hand of the house of Joseph became stronger, they were put under tribute. So they couldn't root them out, but when they got stronger, they didn't drive them out, they put them under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. What's really sad about verse 35, it was in that area under Joshua's reign when everybody was doing actually pretty good that the sun stood still and we had the long day so that they could win the battle in this very place. You'd think that that testimony, right? That history would have caused them to realize we can do this and the Lord is going to secure the victory for us. But they didn't. And then verse 36, you're maybe going, why is that important? It tells us that this is real history with real people, with real events before a real God. Chapter 2, in verse 1, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, just outside of Jericho, to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This is the angel of the Lord. Exodus 23:20, behold, God said, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. This is God Almighty here. You look at what he's saying. He's talking in the first person. It's a manifestation of God. How that worked out and what that looked like, we don't know, but it was powerful. He's communicating. We just don't have any more details here. And look at verse 2, and he says, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare. And that's what happens. When we don't drive out sin from our life, it will be a thorn. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept and they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Oh, there was an emotional experience. They heard the voice of the Lord booming and they wept. And there was emotion, and they sacrificed to the Lord. But you know what was missing? Repentance. Repentance was missing because they did not change. And we need to realize that emotion is not the same thing as repentance. Oftentimes there's tears of being caught or busted, not tears of repentance, of a change of an attitude and a change of thinking. And saying, Lord, I was thinking in my own way, thinking this was okay, got me into trouble, our little cycle of sin. We have to change our thinking and realize, oh God, I want to see things as you see them. So when we talk about repentance, it's not just I'm changing direction and I'm never going to do that again. Okay, but it's also changing your mindset for how we view what we're doing and what we're involved with. So, we've got the angel of the Lord. He had fought for them. God brought them out of Egypt powerfully. He's fulfilling every promise, and he's kind of recapping the covenant in a way. You don't deal with sin and do things my way. I'm not just going to arbitrarily drive these nations out. That's what the angel of the Lord is saying here. And when Joshua, and by the way, here, we're brought back to the days of Joshua, kind of a flashback, you know, so many years, 20 years earlier, so to speak. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Wow. One generation removed from Joshua, and they don't know the Lord, and they're unaware of all the miraculous and wonderful things of who God is and what he did for his people. That's a problem. That's a problem. John 20, well, let me back up. It speaks to us of the importance of communicating our relationship with the Lord and the Word of God and these truths, these eternal truths, to the next generation. And that's what we're about here. That's what churches should be about, is imparting and implanting that as we gather on Sundays and Wednesdays and other events, right? But that's also, as Christians, we're to be implanting and imparting the Word of God to the next generation. Primarily parents and grandparents, that's your job, is to implant that. So as a ministry of the church, we have a kids ministry, kids church. We it's not our job to implant and impart and give this inheritance to the kids. It's our job to come alongside you, because that's your job. And we want to build you up, parents and grandparents specifically, in order to do that, right? That's our calling. That's what we're supposed to do. And we're all in this together. And so John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, remember, he was the doubter, and then he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us. But we have the Word of God. And someone most likely introduced you into Jesus and into this Christian journey and a life of faith and all the rest. There was probably humans involved who planted seeds in your heart and in your life. And maybe you didn't even want to hear it. Yeah, whatever. And maybe you said crazy, nasty things to that person. But guess what God did with those seeds? He caused them to take root and then germinate in your life. And so we need to be investing and imparting the Word of God and our faith into the next generation so that they know. Verse 11, we will do it. We're going to make it. Don't worry. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Oh, no. They served the false gods. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They had fallen away. The one generation from Joshua, and they had fallen away. You look at our generation, you know, this time that we live in America, where within 60 years, isn't it true that we've seen a radical change in our nation? I mean, specifically, you know, well, the last 20 years, but really the last 3 years, you know, just lawlessness has gotten turbocharged. Lawlessness, you know, drank a Red Bull or something. But we see the effects of what happens when you take prayer and the Bible out of schools. I mean, I don't know if in public schools, if every day, you know, they say the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't know if that's even going on anymore. And then you've got abortion that's still legal in most states. There's 14 states that have banned abortion or have very, very strict restrictions upon it. And people don't want the truth, because then they're going to have to be accountable to it. First generation of the early church, in the first century of the early church, you know what we have? A couple things. You might write this down. In Hebrews 10, we have a new group of people who are known for forsaking the gathering together as a church. Wow. Two-thirds of the way through the first century, you've got a group of people now that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. Don't do that. Don't do that. In Jude, he says, I wanted to talk to you and write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to talk about some good stuff. But I have to write to you because of the current situation that we need to contend for the faith. We need to battle for the faith. And even in Revelation, Jesus writes a letter to the church of Ephesus that was a very strategic point when Paul went to Ephesus and planted a ministry base there. By Revelation, the end of the first century, he says, you've left your first love. And my friends, we need a revival. We need to admit that there's something dead and let God bring that back to life, bring that thing back to life in our lives. In the church at large, we need a fresh work of the Holy Spirit in our families, in our schools, in our state and nation, an increased love for the Word of God, for prayer, for outreach to the world, for a love of holy living. The next generation is depending on it. That's why, you know, when I hear about, you know, Bible colleges that have, you know, a special track for pastors that they're investing in, that are committed to when they graduate from, you know, this special college, that they're going to go out and plant churches. I get excited about that. But when we think about our lives and what we can do, and maybe there's some church planters in here. I don't know. But our lives have to match our profession. What we purport to live here when we come to church on Sunday, oh, she's a Christian and he's a Christian, and oh, isn't that great? When we leave these doors, we need to make sure that we're living as Christians and we're living out our faith and we're going out into the world, into the mission field, really, and applying what we learn. And so when we talk about revival, where does it begin? With us. It begins with us. And may we say like David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We serve such a good God, don't we? And we can go to the Lord and we can say, God, I want you to search my heart and my life and see if there's any wickedness that I'm missing, that I'm deceived in or whatever. And guess what? He's not going to blast you. He'll convict you. He's not going to condemn you, but he's going to continue to mold you and shape you and disciple you. You can trust the Lord. You can pray that prayer. Lord, search me. I want to live for you in a more powerful way, and I don't want to be tripped up with sin. All right, we've got to verse 12. And they forsook the Lord. We're going to get some speed here, don't worry. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, or the Canaanite goddesses. And here's the truth. If you forsake the Lord and you stop bowing down before the Lord, you're going to bow down to something else. That's just what it is. If you don't bow down before the Lord and worship him in his glory and do what's right as far as being his creation and made in his image, you're going to bow down to something else, and then you're going to be brought lower and ultimately be destroyed by that thing that you're bowing down to. I mean, it could be material things like cars or money, or immaterial things like fame and importance or a career, or even actions like sexual immorality or pornography or abusing others or abusing the very body that God has given you with drugs or alcohol. You're going to be brought low. When you forsake the Lord and you bow down to these idols, you'll be brought far lower than you can ever imagine. And you'll ultimately be destroyed. They're wicked masters. You'll be brought low and ultimately destroyed. And notice that this angered the Lord. He was angered because he loved his people and he wanted so much for them. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies. So they thought, oh, I've got freedom. I can do this. But then they became literal slaves all around, and that's what sin does. So that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. These are consequences. This is big trouble, because God is doing exactly what God said he would do in multiple places, in Joshua and in Deuteronomy 31 and in other places. And then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Wow. I mean, just when you think it can't get, you know, it's like there's no hope for God's people and it can't get any worse, then we read this verse, verse 16, and some translations have nevertheless. What does that speak to us? Grace, the love of God for us, salvation and deliverance. And yet, this is the cycle of sin, isn't it? Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. And they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. They were on the treadmill of the cycles of sin. Once you get on it, it takes a miracle to get you off. But God's willing to get you off, but it becomes harder and harder. Galatians 1, Paul said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You were saved, redeemed, forgiven, destined to heaven, and you're embracing another gospel? And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. That verse, along with verse 18, probably 16 to 19, I would say that's the abstract, right? Like a college paper, a research paper. That's the abstract of the book of Judges and the cycles of sin. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So here we have before us a great challenge, isn't that true? Where we're challenged to be ambassadors. We're challenged to be chariot crushers, right? Land takers. We're challenged to be watchmen on the wall. We're challenged to be intercessors in these last days through the power of prayer. We're to be those who are seeking that God's kingdom is brought to the world, to across the street and across the oceans. Really, our commission is to the ends of the earth, isn't it? So whatever our involvement is, that's what we're to be doing, representatives of the kingdom of heaven. And I think it's very, very important that we realize this, especially in what will become the most contentious presidential race in United States history. My friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, I plead with you, don't take your eye off of the kingdom ball. Keep your eye on Jesus and his word, because the word is what's going to change us and equip us for the work of ministry. It's not wrapping our mind a little bit more around some kind of thing that's going on in our government, okay? It's the Lord. We need to cry out to the Lord for our nation, for our families, but also for our nation and for the world. And just remember that we're citizens of heaven first, and then in a very, very distant second, we're citizens of the United States of America. Look, if you're saved and if you're in Christ and you've received the gospel of Jesus Christ and you've said yes, Jesus, you died on the cross for my sins, you were buried and you rose from the dead on the third day, I believe in you and who you are and what you did for me. Guess what? You can have your sins forgiven and you can have a new life in Christ now and hope in heaven for eternity. That's amazing. That's amazing. And we need to realize that eternity is on the line for people. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either destined for heaven or you're not. If you are destined for heaven, your U.S. passport doesn't matter. Or any other passport of the world. I believe there are pastors in other countries that are saying, we are citizens of heaven first, rather than citizens of fill-in-the-blank country, right? Here's this verse, and then we're praying, and we'll respond in a song. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He just wants us to be loyal to him because he saved us from hell, and he's like, I'm just waiting for loyal people to act on their behalf. That's the God we serve. Isn't that pretty amazing? Jesus, we thank you for these things, and we thank you for these amazing and remarkable lessons that we can read in this Old Testament book, 3,000 years old. Lord, I just say thank you for your promises, Lord, that are eternal and true. We are thankful as a congregation, as a people, that you are our God and that we are the sheep of your pasture. We're your people, Lord, and you love to call us your people. You're a faithful God, and you've also called us to respond to that gift of salvation and respond to your faithfulness and your goodness, Lord, by being separate from this world and being obedient to you. I pray right now, God, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and help us to live for you and serve you and honor you in our lives, in our families, and whatever ministry you've entrusted or any ministry that you're calling us to move forward in, that we would be faithful for what you put in front of us and that we would move forward, that we would be your warriors in these last days, knowing that this is a battleground. Lord, help us to be serious about our faith. We thank you, Lord. I thank you for each one here tonight, and I pray your richest blessing upon them. Lord, I pray just you to minister to every single need that's represented here tonight. And Lord, help us to be the people that you want us to be in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.